responsive reading. This is a psalm that we're going to be looking at this morning, at least part of it. Psalm 96. And we're just going to read three verses, verses 7, 8, and 9. So if you'll follow along with me, when you found Psalm 96, and we're going to go to verses 7, 8, and 9. The Bible says this here in verse 7. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll look at our message this morning. Our God and Father, now we just come before you and submit ourselves to the authority of you and your word. Lord, we know that you have given us absolute truth in your word, that everything there is truthful and it is for us to learn from, to be corrected by. It's for us to learn doctrine and just to grow up and mature in the faith. And so, Lord, I pray that you would use your word this morning to challenge us and to teach us and to help us to grow closer to you and more solid in our understanding of who you are and what you want for our lives. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit now would work in our hearts and open us to the understanding that you want to give us of your truth so that we might take it and apply it and live it each day as we go from this place into our lives, Lord. Our Christianity is not defined by these walls, but it's defined by our God and who in whom we trust. And so, Lord, help us to live that faith each day. Lord, I pray now that you would use me to teach your word truthfully. Give me breath so that I might speak your word. Give me strength that I might stand, that I might continue on until you have given us what you want us to hear today. And so, Lord, just be with us during this time and guide us, we pray. Thank you for your love for us, for this opportunity to learn together. And we'll give you the glory and praise for what you're going to do during this time. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we started a sub-series within our series of the New Testament Church about worship, and I gave you from Luke chapter 2, from John chapter 4, Christ teaching to the Samaritan woman about worship, and he said, telling the Samaritan woman about worship, he said that they don't know who they worship, they don't know what they worship, and that worship doesn't come down to a place or a way. It's an attitude. And that's what we saw last week as we looked at John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, where Jesus said, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, and that God is looking for those true worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. So worship begins with our attitude. It's the right attitude of who God is and who we are in light of who God is. And in Psalm 96, we kind of get that echoed here when we look at the psalmist's words in verses 7 through 9. So I want to direct your attention back to those verses again. I want to look at them, and we're going to pull from them some principles about worship that I believe God really wants us to understand in order for us to worship in spirit and in truth as true worshipers. So in verse 7, he says, "Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord the glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts." All right, so here's your first quiz of the day. What's the action verb that's repeated in those verses? Give. Good. Somebody's awake, all right? Give. So right away, what we see here is that the psalmist is going to define worship, and that's what he's doing, by the way. He's talking about worshiping the Lord. He's defining worship as giving. It's about giving. And it's giving to whom? To each other, to myself. It says give to the Lord. Okay? Both of those verses. In fact, if you continue to read through the entire psalm is about worshiping the Lord by giving to him something. There's giving thanksgiving. There's giving praise. There's giving songs. Everything is about giving to the Lord. So when we talk about worship, We have to start with the right attitude, as we saw last week, that we are nothing, that God is everything. We owe him everything as our master, and we love him because he has taken us from being a dead dog to a son. And the response in worship from that attitude then starts with giving to God. So worship is all about giving. It's not about getting. And here's the misconception and the mistake that many people make when they come to church. In fact, I've heard this in people's reasons why they leave churches. They say, well, I just wasn't getting anything out of it. Well, here's the problem. We don't come to church to get. If you come to church to get, you're not worshiping. Because we come to church to give. We give to the Lord. And that's the stress in Psalm 96. He says, we are here to give. Now, we can give worship, but the word worship in the Bible is very similar to the word service. And so when we talk about service, that's what we gather together. We call this our worship service, right? And in service, what are we doing? We're giving our efforts to help someone else or to encourage someone else. Service is about giving. So when we talk about worship and service, those two words are very closely related. And as we worship, I think it can be said that this is our service to God, that we are worshiping him. And our service then is defined by what we give to him. And as you'll see in the coming weeks, as we look more about worship, when we examine the elements of worship, what should be happening in the church, again, it's all about giving to God. That's our worship. So our service is a huge part of that. But here's the question. If our responsibility, if our duty is to give to God in worship, then what should we give him? Obviously, the answer is we should give to God what he desires. And then that brings up the big question, well, what does God want? Well, he's given us his word to define that. There's a lot of things God wants from us, but I think above everything else, he wants our worship. And he wants our worship truthfully, as Christ said, in spirit and in truth. He wants us to be true worshipers of God, of the Father. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 4. So the challenge for us is, well, how can we know what God wants specifically in our worship? How do we know what God wants us to give him? Well, the Bible tells us very clearly that we are to give him glory. Look again. It says in verses 7 and 8, give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord what? Glory and strength. Okay? The strength there is referring to verse 6. He says, honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Now, we are, in a sense, in God's sanctuary in the church. But as New Testament believers, we are the sanctuary of God. Okay? We are the temple of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us that. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. We belong to God. Therefore, everything that's done in this sanctuary or in our bodies should be service or worship given to God. And that's the strength that he's talking about. The strength that he gives us is to be given back to God in worship. But he says, give God not just strength, but give him what? Glory. Now, in everything we do, 1 Corinthians 10:31 tells us, we should be glorifying God. And to glorify God literally means to live so that we reflect the character of God in how we live. In other words, when people look at me, they don't see me. They see the God that controls me, that saved me, that has blessed me. The God that's in control of my life. That's what it means to give glory to God, to reflect the nature and character of God in my life and in everything I do. Now, we can't separate that apart from worship, because worship we're giving to God, so everything we do in worship should be about reflecting the character of God. That's how we give him glory. And so the psalmist starts right away in verse 6. He says, honor and majesty belong to him, or before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Therefore, give him the glory, the strength that he deserves. And in verse 7, give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Verse 8, give to the Lord the glory due unto his name. How much glory does God deserve? All of it. How much glory do we deserve? None of it. See, and that's why we had to look at last week and understand that we are dogs. We are dead dogs, deserving of nothing. And it is God who changes us, who saved us, who brought us up out of that pit so that we could be his sons and have his blessings in our life. And so he deserves everything. He deserves all the glory. And that's what the psalmist says. Give unto the glory due his name. God is worthy to receive it. He's the only one that's worthy to receive the glory. And then in verse 9 he says, oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And here is exactly what God wants from us in worship. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And so God answers his question right here that we all have in our minds. Well, what does God want? God wants us to worship him in holiness. Now, when we went through our series on salvation, we looked at three tenses of salvation, the past tense that God has already provided everything we needed to be saved. That is, that we are sealed in the past in the Holy Spirit. The present tense of our salvation is that we are being sanctified and perfected in the Holy Spirit. Our goal in sanctification is to bring us unto holiness, to make us holy. So when the psalmist says to worship the God in the beauty of holiness, he's saying the worship of God should be done in part as part of that sanctifying process in your body where God is making you more like Christ and less like your old self in the world that you live in. So what does God want from us? He wants us to give him glory, and we give him glory best by worshiping him in holiness. And this is exactly what Jesus was talking about in John chapter 4 when he said the Father is looking for those worshipers, true worshipers, who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Spirit meaning internally, not just an external show of good works, but an internal heart that truly recognizes God for who he is and what he's done for me. That's the spirit that God wants from us in worship. And in truth means that our worship must conform and be guided by the truth of God. And we just saw that God has called us to holiness, and so our worship must be guided, must be conformed to the standard of holiness. That's part of our sanctification, is learning how to worship God every day in our lives. And God uses circumstances. He uses his word. He uses people. In fact, he uses the church with our spiritual gifts to help us to understand, yes, those are the things that God wants as part of our worship in our life. And no, there are things that we do on regular occasion that God does not want as part of our worship and part of our lives. Because as he brings us out of the world, as he continues to make us more like Christ and less like the world, our life and worship should become more and more within the model of holiness that God defines. And so our motivation and our pattern for worship are determined by how close we are in our relationship with God. Are we yielding to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in our life? Are we letting God literally take us out of ourselves to remove the flesh, to remove the world from us, to make us more like him in holiness? That's the definition of worshiping in holiness, is to become more like God. It's more about reflecting God's character. And the farther we grow in this process of reflecting God's character, the farther we grow in this process of becoming more like Christ, we call that maturity. Okay? Maturity. So what God's asking for and what the psalmist is defining here in Psalm 96 is what I would call mature worship. The closer we get to holiness, the more mature we become. The closer our worship is to the standard of holiness that God defines, the closer we are to mature worship. And that's what God has called us to, is maturity. Now, I want to give you this principle. We looked at here in Psalm 96 about the definition of mature worship or worshiping in holiness. Okay, we're going to come back to this, but I want to give you this principle because too many people are stuck in immaturity, and I've mentioned this to you before, where basically we have to see all of ourselves as we are all immature and ignorant. Okay, if we don't start there, then we'll never grow, because if we're immature, then we can continue to mature. If we don't consider ourselves to be ignorant, then we will never try to learn. So from the basis and the beginning, we're all immature and ignorant. But God is building us and growing us, and we're becoming more wise and more mature through the Holy Spirit's work in our life. But the problem is too many people want to stay in their immaturity. And the problem with immaturity is that immaturity breeds carnal worship, if you can call it worship at all. Because immature worship, it's not that we don't have a desire to give to God what he wants. It's basically, we want to give to God something, but we have no idea what he wants, but we really don't want to take the time or the effort to try to figure that out. And we don't want God to tell us what he wants. We want to try to figure it out on our own and decide for ourselves what God wants. That defines immature worship. Okay? And it stems from a lack of understanding of who God truly is and a lack of understanding of what God really desires. And so many times people call something worship, and it's not just activity. Even they may have a sincere desire to worship God, and yet they have no idea what God wants from them. And so they'll do whatever. And that's defined as immature worship. Let me give you an example, okay? I have a 10-year-old. I have a grandson who's one, who's in my house right now. And when Katie was little, especially maybe 4, 5, 6 years old, she loved to color. She loved to draw. Now, I don't know if any of you know any children 4 or 5 years old that have the artistic skill of Picasso, okay? None of my kids did. But my kids loved to draw. They loved to make pictures for their parents, and so they would draw a picture. In fact, we have in our homeschools with our kids, we've done what we call a book of time, where as they learn the Bible accounts in the Old Testament, they would draw a picture of the thing that they learned. And it's humorous sometimes for us to go back through that book and say, okay, well, when you were 6 or 7, you drew this picture about Noah's Ark. What is that? Okay, it's hard to figure out. And the giraffes don't necessarily look like giraffes. And, you know, we had all kinds of interesting creatures that never existed before in our book of time. Okay, but the point is this. When they're young, they're immature. We all can accept that, right? And so the pictures they draw and present to us as gifts or as whatever are immature, and yet we still accept them and love them, right? I mean, those are the things that go up on the refrigerator. We put those up, and when somebody comes over, we're like, oh, this is, look at what my 6-year-old drew. This is amazing, isn't it? And you kind of look at it and you go, yeah, that's interesting. Wow. Yeah, what is that? They know, but you can't tell. But it's acceptable for somebody at that stage of life to be able to present that to me as a parent. And I'm overjoyed by it. Now, if my son Scott, who's 21, came to me with a picture like that now and said, here, look what I drew for you, I'd be like, all right, we need to work on your art skill a little bit more. Right? See, when you get older, it's not acceptable anymore. I'll give you another example. We have many small children that sit in our service. And from time to time, we hear their input, okay? And that's okay, because they don't understand yet. But if we had somebody who was 40 years old sit here and cry and whine and babble, okay, everybody would be like, oh, there's something wrong with this guy. Because it's immature. And that's the way we have to look at worship. As we grow in Christ, our worship should become more mature and should look more and more like the holiness that God has called us to. And so this maturity in worship is what God is calling us to in holiness. It's defined by holiness. And as God continues to make us more holy and sanctify us, our worship should grow more and more in holiness, literally reflecting the character of God in how we worship. The children of Israel are a perfect example of immature worship. For 400 years, they were in Egypt in bondage. They worshiped gods of Egypt. They understood the gods of Egypt. They knew a little bit about the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That had been passed along to them. But for 400 years in Egypt, basically they had not seen God work at all. They didn't have a regular system of worship, and so they were defined by what they saw in Egypt. That was their culture that they lived in. That's how they lived. Now, if you know of anything about the history of Israel, when they came out of Egypt and God took them across the Red Sea, brought them to the base of Mount Sinai, where he was going to define for them in the law what their worship should look like in holiness, Moses went up for 40 days, and what did the Israelites do? They got tired of waiting for Moses. They decided to worship the true God. This is the God that brought them out of Egypt. They want to worship the true God, but in their immaturity, They built an idol of a calf and said, this is our God. We're going to worship him just like we did in Egypt. And that was unacceptable. See, that's called idolatry. And that's what immature worship leads us to, is idolatry, because either we're worshiping God in the wrong way, because we have this image of God that's not true about him. So we've created our own God in our mind that, well, he'll accept this kind of worship from me. Or we don't even know enough about God to have an image of God and say, well, you know, God will accept anything because God accepts anybody. That's not true. That's not what the Bible says. And so if we are truly to worship in spirit and in truth, we must worship according to God's word. Children of Israel, it was immature worship. And so immaturity breeds carnality. And it's true not just in our worship, it's true in our life as believers. We all started off as babes in Christ, okay? But the point is we don't stay there. We are to grow in Christ. We are to become mature. We are to grow up, literally, is what the Bible tells us to do, in Christ, becoming more like him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul corrected the Corinthians. And he said, the problem with you, the problem with all of this that's going on, and we've talked about the Corinthians for many weeks, the root of the problem is that you're immature. And in chapter 3, verse 2, he said, instead of moving from the milk to the meat of the word, you guys are still in milk. You still need teachers to teach you the basic stuff that you should know by now. You're just not growing. And that was the problem with Corinth. When we talked about all the issues they had with worship and the misuse of the spiritual gifts and all the rest of it, it was because of immaturity. They had not grown. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 5 that at some point we should progress beyond the need for someone to tell us everything about the basics of Christianity so that we start doing and teaching others in maturity, leading them to holiness. Now, the idea of maturing is not to grow up so that I'm more confident about what I believe based on my experience. The idea of maturity is growing up so that we're more confident in teaching the absolute truth of God, because that's what the Bible says. And that's what God has given us. But the writer of Hebrews, again, criticized the Jewish Christians because they were stuck. They were at a point where they should have been able to grow up into Christ. They should have been being sanctified and understood what holiness was, and yet they were still stuck in all the rudiments of the law. And he says, you missed the basics. You're still immature and ignorant. So they were stuck in worship that they thought was acceptable to God, but it wasn't what God had defined for them. Now, unfortunately, what we're seeing in many churches today is what I would term the lowest form of worship that appeals to the lowest common factor. You may have heard, maybe familiar with this seeker-sensitive movement. Okay, it's been around for 25, 30 years now. And it is the model which many churches have taken on to construct their worship services and the activity of their church around. Basically, the seeker-sensitive movement is this. We are going to try to make church as comfortable as possible for people who don't know Christ. Now, what's the problem with that? We are focused on man. We are gearing everything in the church toward man instead of to God. Instead of looking what God wants and what's acceptable to him, we're focused on trying to make people comfortable and feel at home. Now, I'm not saying people shouldn't feel at home in church, okay? I can't wait to come to church every week because I love all of you. This is my family, literally. And I'll give you this two-second lesson, okay? I ask this question and people look at me funny, but think about the importance of it. What's more important, your church family or your immediate family? Church family. I'm going to tell you why, because when you get to heaven, you're not going to be married anymore. The only people you're going to be with, now you may be with immediate family members, but they're not your family. Your family is those in Christ. So we will spend eternity with all of you. So we better get to be able to like and work with the people that are here, because it's not just a few years you're going to spend on earth with him. We're going to be together for a long, long, long time. Okay? But here's the point. The point is, as a family, We want a spirit of unity, right? We want to grow together in Christ. But if we appeal to the lowest common denominator in trying to appease everybody, in our as far as how our worship is and what the church should be and what the pastor preaches and all the rest of it, then basically we are structuring everything we do in worship around man's desires and not God's desires. And that's wrong. It's not worship anymore, Christ said at that point, because it's not about God's truth. It's about what I feel. Now, I'm not saying worship can't be an emotional experience. I'm saying worship shouldn't only be or be defined by an emotional experience. We saw a couple weeks ago that Paul said, when you worship God, when you use tongues, when you use prophecy, whatever you're doing in the church, it must be done with understanding. So worship begins with our mind, understanding and practicing and living the truth of God as we read and hear it. So it's not about emotion. Now, when we talk about the love that Jesus has for us, when we talk about what God has done for us, again, going back to last week's message, we were dead dogs and God literally drug us out of the gutter and set us up in his palace to be his children. You talk about emotion, I mean, that should make your heart overflow with emotion. Thanksgiving, praise, love for God, adoration. So there's emotion attached to our worship, but our worship is not defined by it. Our worship is defined by the truth. And Christ says the truth of worship has to be defined, number one, by holiness. It's the holiness of God. But we can't appeal to the lowest common denominator, our human flesh, in trying to construct or practice our worship. That's called idolatry. It has to be built around the holiness of God. And so very plainly, let me say this. God does not accept immature worship. Now, from a person who's just gotten saved, they don't know much. So God, and the Bible says, God kind of winks at these things in the times of innocence. When we don't know, we do the best we can. But the point is, we need to continue to grow. And if we fail to continue to grow, then God fails to accept our worship going forward. Because God does not accept immature worship from people who should be mature. I'm going to give you a perfect example. When God set up the law, when the Israelites were at the mountain, God had given them the law. God established the priesthood. God gave them all these instructions. And he said, this is how you're supposed to worship. And he laid it out line by line by line by line. He said, don't do it differently. Do it exactly this way that I tell you. You do it when I tell you. You do it how I tell you. You do it with whom I tell you. And that was God's instruction to them. Now, when you get to Leviticus chapter 8, he's repeating these laws and he's setting up the priesthood. And in Leviticus chapter 8, if you read chapter 8, it says that Aaron and his sons are consecrated to the Lord as priests. It gives you all of that process. So Aaron and his sons become priests. God ordains them as priests. He puts them in their place. He tells them what to wear. He tells them what they have to do. In verse 9, as their first act of priesthood, they offer a burnt sacrifice to God for the sins of the people. And it describes it in chapter 9. This is the sacrifice, their first act as priests of Israel. And then all of a sudden you get to chapter 10, and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, want to continue worship God. And it says in chapter 10, begins this way, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. This is one of their first acts as priests. They don't know a whole lot. They don't have a lot of experience. And so they're just doing what they think is okay. And the next verse says, and there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. God does not accept immature worship from people who should know better. Now, I can go through Scripture and give you many examples of people who came before God with unacceptable worship. Cain. Think about Cain. Why was Cain's offering not accepted? Because it wasn't what God desired. That's a perfect example of immature worship. And Cain got up so upset about it, he ended up killing his brother out of envy. Now, you look at churches today and you have what we call worship wars. Why are people so against each other if we're Christians? because you don't accept my way of worship, because you think it's wrong and I think God loves it. Well, it doesn't matter what I think, and it doesn't matter what you think. All that matters in our worship is what God says he wants. And if we don't conform our worship to the standard of holiness that God wants in maturity, it's not accepted by God. Here's the point. True worship is God-centered, not man-centered. Anything you do that focuses on you and what you want and what you feel, that is not worship. True worship must be God-centered. It must be for God. It must be from God. It must be to God. It must be all about God. And I don't care what you feel or what you think or what you experience. If it doesn't conform to what God says, it's not worship. And that's why Jesus said to the woman in Samaria, he said, the hour cometh when we're not going to worship in the temple here. We're not going to worship on Mount Gerizim. It's not about the law. In fact, the book of Hebrews basically tells the Jews, it's not about the law at all anymore. You've missed the whole point here. Worshiping God starts with the right heart. And if you have the right heart to start with, then you will grow in understanding and your worship will mature. And that's why the Bible says God is looking for those who are true worshipers, because it's hard to find them. We have to grow up so that our worship becomes mature. This is the reason, one of the reasons why God gave us pastors and teachers in Ephesians chapter 4. We talked about these when we talked about spiritual gifts. The purpose of pastors and teachers and evangelists and apostles. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 12, it says, these are given for the perfecting or the preparing of the saints. Well, what is the job of pastors and teachers? What are we preparing people for? He explains that. To do the work of the ministry for the purpose of edifying the body of Christ. That's called growing up. When you realize my life is not about me anymore. It's about other people. Why do you come to church? If your answer is, because I get a blessing out of it. Because I go home and I feel good. Because I love to be with the people of God. That's an immature answer. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, except there's a bigger purpose why we're here. We are here to give God all the glory. We are here to give our worship to God. And we are here to give service to each other in glorifying God and using what God has given us so that we might edify the church as a whole. See, that goes right back to what we saw in Psalm 96. We bring, we give. That's what worship is all about. That's mature worship when we understand that worship is all about giving. It's not about what I get. It's not about what I feel. It's not about what I experience. Now, I'm not saying that an immature Christian cannot worship God. My point is that we should not stay in an immature state. And that's the problem in many churches, is that they want to hold on to this immature worship because they don't care, really, what God says worship should actually be. They love what they have. They're happy. They're joyful together. They have a great experience. They go away encouraged. But they have nothing really to offer to God because it's all about them. So therefore, an understanding of God's character is crucial if we're to worship him in a manner that reflects his character. Now, if I was going to ask you how many of you completely understand who God is and you can describe his nature perfectly, I can't raise my hand. I mean, I've been studying the Bible for over 40 years. I can't describe God perfectly because I don't know it all. In fact, there's still many parts of the Bible that I don't understand, even though I've read them 5, 6, 7, 8 times. Because we're imperfect human beings. We will never get to the place where we understand God perfectly until we get to heaven. And maybe not even then. Because it says God is immeasurable. His wisdom is infinite. So we'll spend eternity learning about God and learning about all the things that he knows and wants to share with us. And we'll never run out of stuff to learn. So there's no way we can understand God completely on this earth. But we can understand as much as we can from his word. That's why he gave it to us. And so as we mature, our lives, our worship, become conformed to his word. That's what growing up is all about. And here he says mature worship is defined by holiness. Now, holiness is a huge word in Christian circles, and many people throw it around and say, yeah, holiness, holiness. In fact, in Michigan, I was aware, I met people who were part of a holiness group, the holiness movement, okay? To be honest with you, the more I found out about it, it was anything but holiness. It was a bunch of ideas that people had put together that they said, well, this is what your life should look like if you're a Christian. Okay, well, that sounds more like legalism than holiness to me. But holiness is defined by the character of God, not by our character, not by our opinion, not by our understanding. It's defined by God. But in very simple terms, holiness embodies everything that God is in one word. Now, we like to stress God's love, God's mercy, God's grace. Why? Because that benefits us, right? Why don't we talk about God's justice and God's judgment and God's wrath? Those are legitimate parts of his character. The Bible teaches those. Well, because that's unpleasant. I don't want to go to a church that preaches hellfire and God's wrath all the time. Why not? See, it's an understanding of God's wrath and judgment that bring us to the point in our spirit that we become dead dogs in our own eyes before God, because we deserve nothing but judgment and wrath. But holiness embodies everything that God is in one word. It basically means that he is perfect in all aspects. He's perfect in all aspects. And three times in the Bible, he calls us to be holy as he is holy. Now, I ask people this question. And again, the perspective determines the answer. But I say, is it possible for a person to be completely holy? And people always go, well, no, we're humans. You know, we still have a sin nature. There's no way we could be holy. So God has called you to something that he knows you can't do. So you're going to fail every time, and so you give up even trying? Is that the deal? The possibility exists that we can live perfectly holy lives. I usually follow it up with this question. If we are walking in the Spirit and we are living by the leading of the Holy Spirit in God's truth, is God ever going to ask you to do something that's wrong? The answer is no, obviously. So if we live our whole lives obeying God, we can be perfectly holy. How come we're not? Because we don't fully obey God. We want to do what we want to do. You know, it's like, well, I did my thing on church Sunday, God, so that's enough. The rest of the week belongs to me. That's not holiness. That's not even a desire for holiness. But holiness is possible because God is holy. We are made in his image. We just fail to do it because we give in to our flesh. We do what we want. We are immature. But we're still growing. And so our greatest obstacle to worshiping in the beauty of holiness is that we worship in the sense that we've adopted some of God's character, but it's impossible for us to see all of God's character, so we'll only take the parts that we really love and really can understand fully. And really, when we do that, we focus on God's love, God's grace, God's mercy, because those are all good and they benefit me. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't praise God for his love and mercy. We should. But we have to include his wrath, his judgment, his justice. That's all part of worship. And the problem is we've taken God's grace and mercy for granted and have completely ignored his justice and judgment, which was carried out on Jesus Christ for us. Why did Jesus die on the cross? To satisfy God's justice and wrath. See, it was poured out on Jesus instead of on us. And if we believe in Jesus, we escape God's wrath and judgment. But if we focus so much on God's mercy and God's grace, we start to lessen his condemnation of sin. And what is sin? Anything that's against the will of God. Anything that God does not desire is sin. So all through the Bible, we see examples of God's grace and mercy. I'm not trying to lessen that. I'm just saying when we focus too much on God's grace and mercy, we make that the preeminent thing in our worship, then we lessen the impact of sin. And then we basically say, well, God's grace and mercy are amazing, He's freed me from sin. I am so happy. And now I can live life and be happy. And Jesus said, no, if you're truly a disciple of me, you are going to suffer. There is going to be persecution. Life is not always going to be happy. But we want it to be happy, right? So we don't talk about judgment of sin. So we lessen his condemnation of sin. In Romans 6, Paul said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then he answers the question, God forbid. God forbid. We can't ignore that we are sinning when we do what we think is okay, and we'll just say, well, God's understanding, he'll accept it. God accepts us as we are. God accepts anything as long as we have the right motivation. No, that's sin. Because it's not what God said he wanted. And it's not just a sign of immaturity to think that way. This is exactly how Satan wants us to view sin. That because we're saved, sin is not a big problem in my life anymore. And so when I come to worship God, it doesn't matter really how I worship. We won't get too wild, but I enjoy this and I enjoy that. And I think church should be done this way. And so I'll find a church that fits my opinion. And that's not worship. And unfortunately, the church today has adapted worship more to the world's opinion of God and less according to what God specifically says about himself and his word. Why? Well, think about the world's opinion. You go to many people in the world and you start to try to witness to them and tell them there's a God, and they, oh yeah, there's a God, right. Yeah, if there was a God, why are so many bad things happening in this world? If there's a God, he would have struck me dead by now, because I've done so many bad things that there's no way he would let me live. And then Christians start to adopt the same attitude. Well, God must not care about my sin because I'm not dead. God hasn't destroyed everything I own. I still have a great house and a good car, lots of friends, and my life is going pretty good. So God really doesn't care about all the little sins in my life. And we define not only our worship but our lives by what our opinion is of God. Spiritual maturity is about becoming more holy, less carnal. It means we think more like God, less like me, less like the world. It's about letting the Spirit and the Word of God influence our character and behavior and our worship rather than being influenced by the world in all of these things. Now, the culture that we live in is our Egypt. God has called us as believers out of our culture. Not to be gone and away from the people, but he has called us out of the culture. And he says we are to be salt and light to the world around us. And no one's going to listen to us if we do and live and look and sound exactly like everybody else who doesn't care about God. Especially in our worship. If the worship, what we call the worship of God, looks and sounds like what the world does every day, that's a problem. Because God has called us out of that culture. God wants us to become more like him in holiness as we mature. And when we do, we'll become less like the world in how we live and think and more like God in how we live and think. See, it's replacing the foolish influence of the world with the wisdom of God. That's what maturity is. And as we mature in our Christian understanding and in our understanding of God, then our worship will mature as well. It will be more and more about reflecting the character of God instead of what pleases me. I think a big concern is that there's way too much shallowness in regard to worship and God's holiness. And part of it is how we look at God. We've become too casual. God is my friend. God is my buddy. You know, I talk with him, I cry with him, I'm going to sing songs with him, like about him, just like he's my boyfriend. That's not worship. That's exactly what Paul criticized the Corinthians for. Their perception of God was totally wrong, and that's why they acted the way they acted. In fact, if we approach worship with that attitude, then we're just like the Corinthians. And in fact, Paul told the Corinthians, he said, many of you sleep means dead. Many of you have died because you approach the worship of the Lord with a frivolity and apathy as far as what God wants. I really don't care. I'm going to do it my way. They were abusing the Lord's table. And literally, Paul says, God killed some of them because of it. You think God has no wrath and judgment of sin? He is not going to spare his own children if we continue to reject him in how we worship and how we live. I'm going to tell you a story that happened to us in New Hampshire. While we were in New Hampshire, we had a young couple come and join our church, just married. The husband was getting ready to go into the military. They seemed on fire for Christ. They seemed in love with each other. And just several weeks after they joined our church, the husband started having an affair and left home, basically just left his wife, walked away from her. And our church, the pastor approached him. He took some deacons and they approached him, and he wouldn't talk to anybody. Our church had to put him under church discipline. And we removed him from the fellowship of the church. He wasn't coming anyway. Really, for him, it didn't make any difference. The week after we did that, he went into basic training. And one of the first things that happened to basic training was called a dunk tank. Basically, they teach you how to hold your breath, how to swim in water, et cetera, et cetera. And they counted down the minutes. They had two people there. If you got in trouble, they would pull you out. The man drowned in the dunk tank. It had never happened before. God took him. Because he couldn't afford to let immaturity and sin exist in somebody who he called his child. Now, it might seem like an extreme example, but I started to wonder after that, okay, how serious is God about sin in our lives, and especially about how we worship him? And the problem is, so much of what's called worship today doesn't begin with a sense of God's overwhelming holiness. It begins with, what do I want? John MacArthur puts it this way. He says, a lot of catchy songs are being sung, poignant feelings are being felt, congenial thoughts are being thought, pleasurable emotions are being cultivated, but too often these things are merely self-indulgent exercises masquerading as worship without any serious acknowledgement of the holiness of God. That kind of worship bears no relationship to the worship we see in the Bible. It may be more psychological than theological, more fleshly than spiritual. And he says, the response of a true worshiper to a vision of God should resemble Isaiah's. When Isaiah saw an image of God in a vision, he fell down on his face. He could not even look at God. And he proclaimed the holiness of God and said, I am not worthy to even speak or look at you. That's the response that we have when we get the true picture of God and who he is. We fall down on our face. Now, last week I told you about proskuneo. It's the Greek word for the word worship that Jesus used in John chapter 4. And it means to bow down and kiss the hand of, like a dog would come and lick the hand of its master. See, that's where worship starts, with that attitude. Because we have the proper understanding of who God is. And so our worship, as it is based in holiness, must also be based in a fear, a proper fear of God. In Psalm 96, we read that this morning in verse 9. It says, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, fear before him all the earth. Now, we shouldn't fear God that he's always standing up there waiting for us to do something wrong. You know? And I think that's the way a lot of people live. God is just waiting for you to do something wrong, and he's going to go, no! See, that's not the God that we serve. But God also cannot tolerate sin, especially in the worship. And so we must fear him. In Psalm 96, verse 4, if you go back up to verse 4, we read this earlier. The psalm says, For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, because he's the real God. When we truly see who God is as a righteous God on his throne and a righteous judge on his throne, and when you realize that you are the convicted ones because you are the sinners, that should instill a healthy fear of who God is in us. He is our judge. He has not become not our judge just because we are saved. He is still our judge. Thankfully, the judgment is carried in the death of Jesus Christ. So our punishment is done away with. But God still condemns our sin. We have to come to God in a true sense of fear when we worship Him. It's not about fun and games. And this is the problem I have with churches that are all about entertainment. I have to be entertained. I have to enjoy the process, or it's not really good for me. It doesn't matter. That's not good for you to be in a situation where you're trying to worship God and being entertained at the same time. You can't do it. A true worshiper comes into the presence of God with a healthy and soul-shattering fear. But very quickly in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 reminds us, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son he receives. We need to take a look at how we worship God and start to wake up to the fact that maybe some things in our lives that don't seem to be going as the way they're supposed to or the way we expect it, is God trying to get our attention about things that need to be changed? C.S. Lewis said it this way. He said, pain and suffering are God's megaphone to rouse a sleeping world. And I think God is trying to shake up our worship so that we become more conformed to what he wants it to be. So Hebrews 12, 6, the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. You will not get away with and cannot get away with sin, even if you are a Christian. There are always consequences. But then Hebrews 12, 28 goes on to say, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably. The word serve there is the same word as worship. He says, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And that's what's missing in many churches today, is a reverence and a godly fear. Worship is not about whatever I think is great. Worship is not about me enjoying the process. Worship is not about my favorite songs or my favorite preacher or, you know, hearing things that encourage me. Worship is about acknowledging God as he is and fearing him properly because he is God. And the writer of Hebrews uses these two terms, reverence and godly fear. And he says, this is the way we should worship, in reverence and godly fear. In verse 29 of chapter 12 in Hebrews, he explains it. He says, because our God is a consuming fire. Some of you may be familiar with Jonathan Edwards. He was a great preacher during the Great Awakening. On July 8th in 1741 in Enfield, Connecticut, he preached his most famous message called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It wasn't the first time he had preached this, but it was the first time he had preached at this church, this specific message. This church was a cold and carnal church in the midst of a whole bunch of churches in New England that were going through extreme revival during the Great Awakening. That's why it's called the Great Awakening. People were repenting, were turning back to God, were forsaking sin in their lives. This church had just been a holdout. They figured their life was good enough. And he preached this message to a congregation, and his message focused on the judgment faced by unrepentant sinners and how God's wrath was on the brink of imminently spilling over the dam that held it back, sweeping all those in its wake directly into hell. That's a good summary of it. He never finished the message because the wrath of God, as preached that day, convicted so many people that literally the people were in the aisle on their knees sobbing and crying out to God for mercy because they knew how sinful they were and what they deserved. That was godly fear and reverence. I'm not saying we have to do that all the time. But I think the fact that we have a lack of getting on our knees and sobbing before God because of our sin has shown that we have a lack of godly fear and reverence for who he is. Our worship needs to be based on this fear and a reverent fear because of God's holiness. It should be enveloped in awe because of God's judgment. And it should be delivered out of thanksgiving and praise because of God's grace and mercy. We have to see all of God's character, starting with his holiness, whenever we do something that we want to call worship, or it's not acceptable to him. God does not accept worship that's immature from people who should be mature Christians. And so as we worship the Lord together in this place, we should rejoice together in what God has done for us. We should praise him at the top of our lungs because of his goodness. But we can't treat him like our buddy who we're going to go out to eat with after church, because that's not who he is. He is our Father. He is our judge. He is our creator. He is our redeemer. And so we must always approach him with reverence and godly fear. That's the beginning of mature worship. And that's the beginning of worshiping God in the beauty of holiness, as was defined for us in Psalms 96. It's this attitude that's the beginning of true worship in the beauty of holiness. Again, Psalm 96:9, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, fear before him all the earth. Let's pray. Our God and Father, so often we come before you glibly and just half-heartedly because we don't have a true picture of who you are. We have designed a God in our minds that we want to be a God, that we want to be our God, that will do the things for us that we want him to do. And so we live our lives consumed by sin, not the big sins, just the little ones, where we're just choosing our own way in many things and just ignoring you. And Lord, especially in our worship of you, we have ignored this godly fear and reverence for a long time, as your church as a whole. And so, Father, I pray that you would forgive us for our lack of respect, for the wrong attitude about who you are, for not caring to find out who you are and really what you want us to be. And so, Lord, help us to grow up, to mature in wisdom and in our worship, that the service that we bring to you might be acceptable in your sight. We want to give you the praise and glory in all things, and I pray that that would be the pattern of our life and our worship together as we approach you. We thank you for your patience and your mercy shown to us. And we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn this morning is 318, I Need Thee Every Hour. As you sing, I want you to mean that. If you don't think you need him every hour, again, then you have the wrong opinion of who you are and who God is. Because we do need him every minute of every day.